am so glad that we can take some time this week and next week to slow down a little bit and talk about the most important subject, well, one of the most important subjects, and that's forgiveness. Due to the length of this passage and the importance of this truth, I will make this into a two-part message, though I will admit it was I'm studying through this going, there's no way I'm going to make this in one message. And so we will continue next week to wrap it up. Today we're going to focus on the vertical forgiveness between God and man. And then next week we'll complete the passage and touch upon the horizontal forgiveness between each other, man to man. But let me begin with a question. What if I said your eternal destiny, and for that matter, anyone's eternal destiny, hangs in the balance and is determined by a mere two questions? Would you want to know what those two questions were? Would you want to know the answers to those questions? The answer is probably yes. I'm seeing some heads nodding. The answers to these two questions will reveal critical and significant insights about an individual and their spiritual conditions before God and man. And these two questions are not only related, but they're connected and they're inseparable from one another. The first question is, and you probably know this one, who is Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you agree that if you get Jesus Christ wrong, you can't be saved? Trusting in the wrong Christ will damn you to the lake of fire for all eternity. Getting right the identity and the nature of Jesus matters for your redemption. The second question is, what is sin? If you don't understand your sinful nature, or if you don't deal with your sins properly in relation to God, primarily and secondarily to man, you most likely will continue in your sin, remain unforgiven, and be guilty before a holy God. Dealing with your sin properly is the only way to ensure you are rightly related to God and man. And if you don't understand the nature of sin, by implication, you don't understand why God sent Jesus. You don't understand the nature of Jesus as the God-man. You don't understand why he went to the cross, what he accomplished on the cross, and for that matter, why the resurrection is so important. So it comes down to two questions. Who is Jesus and what is sin? And it's interesting because the flip side of this is tied directly to the two greatest commandments. I'm sure you remember this when our Lord responded to the lawyer's question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law and the prophets depend." Because if you don't love God, if you don't love Christ, and you love your sin, you have a predicament. If you truly love God and you truly love your neighbor, then you will be rightly related to both God and man. And we have to be careful not to deceive ourselves or fool ourselves into thinking that the answers to these questions is simply an academic exercise, a fill in the blank. I know the answer, the Sunday school answer to these questions. It's important and foundational to understand the biblical answers, but it is just as equally important how one answers it relationally. For example, who is Jesus and how are you related to him? What is sin and how are you related to sin? We could further ask, what is your relationship with Jesus and your sin? As I said earlier, your answers will determine your eternal destiny, heaven or hell, redemption or retribution, saved or lost, forgiven or unforgiven. And the answers to these questions are everywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and they're found in our psalm today, Psalm 51. The background of the psalm is provided for us with this opening description, also called a superscription, and it reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to David after he had gone into Bathsheba." I'm sure you remember 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15, when God sent Nathan to confront David regarding his sin of the adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. I don't know about you, but doesn't it strike you odd that David would write a song for the choir director about such a sin? I don't know if you want your sin set to lyric and rhyme and made popular on Spotify. But that's one of the reasons I believe this scripture, the Bible, is from the Lord, because men hide such secrets, as David initially did, but God will always bring it to light. And he uses this failure of David to be instructional and bring comfort to all of us. As it reminds us of 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follows after. To be clear, this psalm is not about some king with an ego bragging about his sin. On the contrary, it's a humble acknowledgement of his sin, as well as the bold proclamation of the God who forgave his sin, even the sin of adultery and murder. This should comfort all of us, since none of us are without sin. As Solomon proclaims in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Of course, there is one exception, Jesus, the God-man. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made Jesus. And to understand that phrase, made Jesus, you need to understand this as assigned to the task to carry out. That's the idea. Who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus, in him. By the way, and if there is a handout in the back, so if you don't have one, there's a couple extra. I have all the verses there, but this psalm is amazing, but it's connected to Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. These are all what they call penitential psalms, psalms of confession and repentance. Now, let's turn to Psalm 51 and begin our journey into this vital passage, which sheds light on sin, repentance, confession, faith, and forgiveness. And it's my hope that today and next week, you will find relief from the burden of sin that only the Lord can remove. And the first part is right here in verses 1 and 2, a request, understanding God in your sin. Let me read those first two verses by David. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We begin with a heartfelt request, a plea for God's forgiveness. And let's remember, this is David, who has been keeping his sin secret. It's now been exposed, and he is now beginning to outpour his heart. He's under conviction, great conviction. And I must point out, this is not some formula, some incantation, some ritual David is performing or working to obligate God to forgive him. David has arrived at a place of prayer and pleading. And like I said, we must remember that God has directly rebuked David through Nathan the prophet. It's one thing to be rebuked by, you know, each other, which we should in a loving, gracious way. If someone is sinning, do it in private, as Matthew 18:15 talks about. But what if God showed up and spoke to you directly? That'd be a different experience, wouldn't it? And that's what it was for David. God, through Nathan, spoke directly to David. Direct message. We know from Psalm 32, when we read early, which we read earlier, that there was a time when David was unwilling to confess his sin. Verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And listen to this. Being in summer, I think we all can relate this. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Understand that if you don't confess, you don't repent of your sin, there is a price to pay physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. When we don't deal with our sin biblically as God prescribes, there is trouble. We can place ourselves and sometimes even others at risk for unconfessed secret sins. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And that picture, someone who's in unrepentant sin, trying to talk to the Lord about help me and bless me, well, sorry, you got to deal with your sin first. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Your relationship to Christ matters in how you deal with sin. Are you willing to remain with unconfessed sin and pay that price and deal with the consequences that will surely follow? David was for a season, and it was painful. In this psalm, we see the providential circumstances have brought David to this place of repentance and confession. And I hope you see how God sovereignly brings about the events necessary so David doesn't remain in his sin. Let's not lose sight of this. David was willing to suffer those consequences and remain in that bondage, but God was not. And so God intervened. And so when providence intervenes in your life and exposes your sin, thank the Lord. And thank those who come to you in love to help you out of that bondage. So God uses individuals, in this case Nathan the prophet, as one of the instruments to perform surgery on David's heart. And we need the honesty, we need candor, we need directness, we need courage of others to confront us lovingly when in unrepentant sin. Let's not forget the role of the Holy Spirit as well that convicts us, that reminds us. Thank God for a conscience that is still operating, that's sensitive, and is still able to be convicted of sin. Today we have church discipline and the restoration process found in Matthew 18 to ensure that as the body of Christ, we are dealing with sin in our midst. Notice that David appeals to the greatness of God's compassion. That word is pity. There's that word loving kindness, chesed in the Hebrew, amazing word for God's love, and graciousness. This is favor. David knows the character of God because David is a believer. You ever talk to an unbeliever about forgiveness? They don't get it. They see God as angry. They see God as a God of retribution. You even hear things like, yeah, God of the Old Testament was fire and brimstone. God of the New Testament is love. No, it's the same God. He is both. To the unrepentant, he is fire and brimstone. To the repentant, he is love. But even that, he's reaching out every day, calling people to repentance and love. For God so loved the whole world. I do need to make a distinction. David is repenting unto sanctification. This is not repentance unto salvation. Repentance unto salvation is a one-time act of repentance. It's when we place our faith in God, acknowledging that we're a sinner, deserving hell, and we ask God to save us, redeem us. And that's what results in our salvation, our justification. We're born from above. We're adopted in the family of God. We're heaven bound. And God credits his righteousness to our account so we can stand before him blameless with great joy. Romans 4:5 says it this way, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Think about that. We don't make ourselves good enough and then God forgives us. We stand before him ungodly, and then our faith is credited as righteousness. What a complete transition, a transformation is probably the better word. However, as a believer, while still dwelling in the flesh, you and I will sin. But we should be sinning less and less over time. And as one pastor put it, I sin less and less, but I feel worse and worse. Unfortunately, on occasion, we do give sin a foothold. And that failure to obey is not the fault of God in any way. It's not some defect in our salvation. It's the defect of this flesh that we still have. Paul reminds us, it's a long passage, but it really captures this battle that we have with the flesh. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And that's why I believe Paul's a believer writing this. He's talking about his life as a believer. Only believers would say the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present at me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but that sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good, and this again is a believer, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And then Paul says this, wretched man am I. Paul understands who he is. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. In our constitution, we kind of summarize this conflict that every believer has. We believe that every saved person is involved in a conflict. This is from Article 2, Section 8. The new creation in Christ, that's what happens when we get saved. We're a new creature in Christ. We do battle against this flesh. But adequate position is made for victory through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This struggle remains with the believer throughout their earthly life. All claims to the eradication of sin in their earthly life are unscriptural. Has anyone experienced this battle now and then? It's real. But failure has nothing to do with God and his provisions. Everything that we have is necessary for life and godliness. He's given to us. But we fail because sometimes we allow the flesh to have its way. That's why you have in Galatians 5, right? You have the works or the deeds of the flesh. This is what we do. And then you have the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God does. And to yield to the Spirit is to come under submission of God and his word. That's the only way you're going to have victory. You just say no in the power of the Spirit and with the understanding of God's word. David is like you and me, except that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and a new heart and the new covenant. The question you must ask yourself is, will you avail yourself of all of God's helps and resources so that you have victory over sin? I don't know if I've shared this story, but I used to gamble quite a bit as an unbeliever, counted cards in Vegas and things like that. And I get saved. Obviously, I abandon all that. And I was traveling with work 30 to 35 weeks out of the year. And one of my trips would have me go through Vegas. And I'm like, I don't want to go through Vegas. I don't want to be tempted at all. So I found this crazy flight, leaving at 10 o'clock at night, you know, one of those red-eye overnight deals. Get on the plane. I'm like, all right. And guess what? The plane had to be redirected. And guess where I ended up? In Las Vegas. I'm standing in line. Everyone's upset. I was really nice to the lady. I said, hey, take as much time as you want. I know this is frustrating. She says, you know, you're so nice. I'm going to give you a free hotel right in the casino. And here's some food, too. And guess how do you get the food? You got to walk by all the blackjack tables and everything else. So I called my wife. I'm like, Stephanie, man, I'm freaking out here. I'm tempted. I know I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. So I locked myself in the room, you know, because I can't escape. But that whole time, the desire was there to do it. And I'm like, what's going on? I didn't even realize this temptation was an issue. It had been years. But I stayed. I prayed. I slept. I rested. And then this moment happened when suddenly the temptation fled. And it was a huge lesson for me that I learned, like a nerve that's like it is throbbing. As long as you don't feed it, that monster just dies. And by restraining myself, trusting the Lord, praying, eventually that temptation through time just stopped because it couldn't do it. And that was a huge lesson in my walk. But look at the language David uses to describe sin, transgressions, which literally means violation of God's law. Iniquity, this is describing the guilt from the violation. And then the word sin, the deeds and acts of disobedience. There is no confusion in the mind of David of what sin is, nor is there any denial or even minimizing of his sin. And because of this, David pleads with God to remedy the matter. He uses the following words in the form of a command, revealing the strong emotions connected to his plea. Look at this. Be gracious, blot out or wipe the record clean. Wash me thoroughly. In other words, remove the guilt. Cleanse me, which is another way of saying purify me ceremonially to restore fellowship and service. By the way, for wash and cleanse, he uses a form in the Hebrew to express intensity. And in this context, he's calling for complete washing and complete cleansing. He feels so dirty before the Lord, so corrupted, so unclean. David understands God and his law, and David also hates his sin. I hope you can feel the weight and significance of not just David's sin, but any sin before the Lord. I think sometimes the reason we do sin is we don't see it the way God sees it. We just minimize it. No partial washing and cleansing will suffice for David. I hope you can sense David's weight and burden over his sin. David knows that such sins are deserving a death by stoning, according to the law of God. These first two verses reveals what happens within and without when someone is genuinely repentant about their sin before an all-knowing and an all-holy God. True repentance begins with confession of sin and a direct request to God with an appeal to be forgiven. But why go to God first? Why involve him at all? Can't we just simply settle the matter amongst ourselves? If others forgive us, is not the matter then settled before God? Let's continue to verse 3 and 4 and answer this question to ensure we have the right perspective regarding God and our sin. Let me read verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. As we just stated, to have the right perspective about your sin, there must be an acknowledgement, a personal confession. For David, it's more than an intellectual exercise where he says, I know, I broke the law. David reveals that sin is not just in his mind, it is relational, and it has caused a break in communion and fellowship with the Lord. This is why in verse 4, David proclaims, against you, you alone, I have sinned. And this confirms that all sin, first and foremost, is a violation of the very person of God and his law. But there's another side to the statement that you may not have considered. When we don't view God as the ultimate one we have sinned against, we minimize the very nature of the violation. We can easily minimize the severity of sin by deciding who we violated, right? Consider over history how many atrocities have been committed when one group deems another group inferior. But when one views all sin through the lens that any violation to another individual is ultimately a violation of the person of God who created that person, we can now avoid that slippery slope, that slide into greater evil and depravity. We can confuse the difference between sin's natures and sin's consequences. The Catholic Church, which I came out of, has done this by creating two categories of sin. There's the venial, lesser sin, and there's the mortal, greater sin. But the scriptures are clear. The wages of sin is death. If we break one law of God, we're guilty of breaking all laws of God. All sins are mortal. Did you notice, though, there's no priest here? There's no confession booth, no human intercessor. The first step in dealing with sin is dealing with it vertically, going to God first. And why? Why, you may ask? Because he is the creator, he's the lawgiver, he alone rules over the universe as the supreme sovereign, he establishes morality for all mankind. No matter what laws man may pass, no matter what they claim is and is not sin, it changes not what God has declared sin. God is the only one we are all ultimately accountable to, believers and unbelievers alike. The idea of justified when you speak in the text is to be righteous. And in this context, it means God is perfect, righteous in his judgment without error. And David reveals even more insights about God. For example, David calls his actions, meaning David's actions, evil. David is affirming what God thinks about sin. It is morally corrupted and wicked. God not only sees all, but he sees it objectively in light of his holy nature. Therefore, God is all-knowing, and the remaining portion of this verse 4 reveals God as the judge. He alone passes judgment, declaring the violation of sin. The word for blameless also reveals that God is holy, without sin, morally perfect in every way. Do you see how David truly understands his problem? He can't understand his sin nature without understanding the nature, holy nature of God. And we can so easily fall short when we examine ourselves. We need the right perspective that God is holy, he knows all, he sees all, he correctly judges all, and he is the one that you have ultimately sinned against. I'm hoping you grasp the significant moral danger of ignorance, self-deception, or being poorly taught, not understanding the scriptures. And as we all know, ignorance before the law is no excuse. And due to our flesh, we need to be sensitive to the Lord and his word so that we actively don't quench or grieve the Spirit, disobeying his word, and end up violating his law and his person. We need the right perspective that begins with the affirmation, against you and you only, I have sinned. Only with that right perspective can that lead you to real change. Not some external change that's temporary, but the transformational heart change internally from within. Let's continue to verses 5 and 6. Real change, no excuse, not external, but internal. As David deals with his sin, we come to another critical element in confessing your sin to God. Will you take responsibility? David reveals an incredible insight about himself. He says that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in my mother conceived me. And in sin, my mother conceived me. In fact, let me just back up and read that whole passage there. Just as, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. This is about the sin nature of David. From conception, David has inherited a nature that sins. It's not like he's born, and then he sinned, and then he became a sinner. No, he was a sinner, and it was only a matter of time before that sin expressed itself in disobedience. Now, this is not an excuse. David is not laying blame on God. This is what you made me. I can't help myself. He's not excusing others. He's not claiming it was circumstances beyond his control. Instead, David is taking full and complete responsibility for the sin. He is admitting, I sin because my nature is sinful. I am wholly corrupt. He would affirm James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But here's what David would affirm. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James writes, the half-brother of the Lord. David further acknowledges what God desires. On the slide, you can see this parallelism between truth and wisdom, which helps us understand what David is sharing. When confessing our sins, God wants us to be honest with ourselves and with him. He wants us to rightly see our sin according to his word, the way he sees our sin. It's only in that moment when you finally see your sin as God sees it that you can begin to deal with it rightly. He wants us to turn from that sin internally and not desire sin, but desire him instead, his word and his righteousness. You know, if you ever tried to quit a habit, there's really only two ways. There's quitting cold turkey, right? And then there's quitting by substituting. And I don't know if you know this, but for the most part in the Bible, it's always quit by substituting. Put off, put on. Put off the unrighteousness, put on the righteousness. He wants us to see rightly so we see our sin according to God's word. He wants us to turn from that sin internally and not desire sin but him. Now, there's no room for hypocrisy here. There's no room for evasiveness or minimization. but instead it's full transparency before the Lord, as well as acknowledgement of the complete act of sin. This is where you have to, in your confession, you need to be brutally honest with yourself. Don't try to minimize it. You need to see the sin as it fully is. And if we are to affirm completely the nature of our sin and who we are, then we are also now affirming the righteousness of God. This is what I am. I'm not that, which I should be. Notice, too, that David repudiates the sin within and wants to exchange this desire to sin with the desire to love God and his word. David expressed these same thoughts in Psalm 19. Listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect. You know this, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. You see the connection of knowing God's word and confronting the sin in your life and growing in holiness? With a fundamental change from within, David abandons any attempt to excuse himself, and he takes full responsibility. He's not faking it. He truly is seeking a transformative change from within. And so as David moves from confession and repentance, he is affirming the need for a real change. He sees his nature. I'm born in this sin nature. I need to be transformed. How about you? Are you stuck on that treadmill of cycle of sin where there's no real change? Here are some heart questions to ask yourself to get off that treadmill. First, and I've shared this one already, do you see sin as God sees it? A literal abomination and a violation of his holy person that, by the way, had to send Christ to deal with it. Number two, do you see your sin as disrespecting Christ in an unworthy manner? How about this one, number three? Do you fear the consequences of sin? Temporal loss of earthly blessing and potentially eternal loss of reward for your sin. You don't lose your salvation as a believer when you sin, but you do lose reward. Number four, do you find more gratification in fleshly sin than in the fruits of the Spirit? Do you love God more than you love yourself? Number six and last, and there's many more I could ask, but are you willing to deny yourself, carry a cross, and follow Jesus to say no to sin and to say yes to God? There are more questions to ask, but these can help diagnose your relationship to sin and the Lord. Now let's take a closer look at what real cleansing looks like from the Lord. And this is in verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The imagery of this verse might be a bit strange since we're not accustomed to the Old Testament sacrificial system. When's the last time you've seen a hyssop plant, right? The hyssop plant was used in rituals of purification. For example, Leviticus 14, to cleanse a leper. In Numbers 19:6, it was connected to the ashes of the red heifer for creating water of purification, and was also used to place blood on the door for the Passover to avoid the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. This is not by accident that David chose this particular imagery, because it's revealing his desire to be cleansed, purified, and his life spared. He further references the whiter than snow. It's 2.5 centuries later that Isaiah would come back and expand on this imagery with this passage in Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be light. They will be like wool. This is the work of the Lord. This is not a work of man. And David understood the corruption in his nature due to sin. He saw himself defiled. He saw himself stained with sin, ceremonially unclean, and deserving death. Is that how you feel when you sin? He knows there's no ritual, no work of man. He is truly helpless in this moment to cleanse himself. He can't make himself holy. He can't stand before a righteous God. So David appeals to God to do the cleansing work. And David understands who is behind these images. That is the God who cleanses and forgives. It is the God who cleanses and forgives. And David pleads for purification, for his sin to be washed away, and by implication, for his life to be spared. So let me ask you, when you sin, do you see the need to be cleansed? And don't think this is an Old Testament picture, because we cover this in the Gospels. It's John 13:10. Jesus pictures this same idea of washing when he washes the disciples' feet. Remember in John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Because remember, Peter's like, "I'm not going to have you wash my feet, and then you'll have no partake." "Well, then wash all of me." You know, there's Peter and his having his fun here. And then Jesus responds, "He who is bathed," in other words, who's been saved, born again, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And of course, he's referring to Judas. So the cleansing of the feet that Jesus was doing was saying, look, you are clean. You stand before God as saved and born again, but yes, you do still sin. And that we need to deal with. And so the picture of the feet is a picture of living your life, walking out there. And you do get dirty. You do stumble. And we need to confess and repent. We need to cleanse ourselves this way through confession and faith. Let's continue to verse 8, where we see another aspect of the Lord's work in a believer's life when confessing sin. Verse 8, real sanctification. "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." David is still mourning over his sin here. He can't experience joy until the Lord heals him, forgives him. What a contrast to a sinner who has no joy unless they sin. The imagery of broken bones pictures the internal pain of sin. And the word for bones can extend beyond the skeleton and includes your whole body, which I believe is David's point. The very vitality of his life has been crushed under the weight of his sin. As we read earlier in Psalm 32, 3 through 4, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." David longs to be joyful and glad again. And that longing is proof that David is dealing with his sin. His heart is not so hard where he's just like, "I'm not going to deal with it." He's looking back before all the sin and he's going, "That's what I want to return to." This is not a "let's sweep it under the rug, let's hide it, let's avoid the fallout, let's pretend it never happened." It's facing the music and being willing to accept God's consequences and judgments. We all know this experience all too well when we sin, don't we? There's no peace. Nothing is enjoyable. It's pure misery, and the pain won't go away. It's a process that takes time, too. It's not like, I sinned, all right, Lord, forgive me, and then you just go happy, merrily along. There's a brokenness, a process we've got to go through. And these moments are teachable moments. We must let the good come from it. Remember the pain of your sin and let it deter you from future sin. That's part of the reasons we experience the pain and the chastening, so that we don't go back and do that again. Sometimes it may take two or three lessons, but eventually the pain will convince you not to do it again. By the way, the word rejoice describes a shouting joy. David's joy is primarily connected to his worship of the Lord. He wants intimate fellowship back to be restored. Is that your desire? To have your joy in the Lord restored? And merely not just feel bad about your sin or just have the consequences go away? Do you want a deeper relationship after you've dealt with the sin? This is such an important heart question to ask yourself. And this is what the sanctification process looks like. which leads to real transformation. Now let's wrap up with our last two verses for today, verses 9 and 10, real transformation. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David continues with his prayer of confession. I hope you understand what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah for how long he did. You got to understand this is significant. And so just going before the Lord and saying, please forgive me, right? The Lord's not going to just, well, in this case for David, there's some suffering that's going along. He's working through it. And so this prayer really captures a span of time. I don't know how long, but it's capturing a span of time. And so he continues with this prayer of confession. And do you see how he's coming back again and again to his sin and this need for forgiveness from the Lord? He remains centered, though, on the Lord. And David knows that until the Lord forgives his sin, he's under the chastening hand of the Lord. Let me be clear. David is not wondering if the Lord will forgive him. He knows God will. It's just a matter of when. When will this process end, this chastening end? That's maybe a better way of thinking of it. However, David does know the Lord is displeased. And so in the meantime, David mourns. I think the best New Testament example and insight into this process is Hebrews 12. It's 4 through 11, but I think it's really key. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You know, that's kind of the ultimate test, right? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If you wonder why some people just get away with it all, it's because they're not sons of God. They have a different father. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. So there's an idea here that David is learning this discipline through this process. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. I like that phrase because, let's admit it, men, we sometimes aren't always the best in how we discipline, but our intention and motives are good. But it goes on, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. David right now is sorrowful. He's experiencing the chastening of the Lord. And for this season, he is learning to be trained by it. He's learning to endure it. Another passage to consider in relation to the Lord's Supper, right? For those who took of it unworthily. 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then it comes this warning here. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. This is why you should never come to the Lord's Supper and partake of it if you're in unrepentant sin. Because it just disrespects the Lord for his death and sacrifice for sin. Now, when Paul wrote this, many Corinthians were sick, weak, and a number of them had died simply because they were unrepentant and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And like I said, that is disrespectful and dishonors the Lord. So Paul soberly reminds us in verse 32 of that same passage that if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not in the end be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. When you are suffering the consequence of your sin, thank the Lord, because it's an affirmation he loves you. And hopefully the pain is sufficient enough to bring about change. So do you see the importance of confessing sin immediately? You don't want to delay. One more relevant passage, 1 John 5:16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And Paul's point is this, or John's point is this, is that, yeah, sometimes believers can commit such sins that God is just going to go and take them home. And we can pray for that not to happen, but God is righteous and just, and this is what he does. But in those other situations, let's pray for one another that we would come under conviction and turn from sin. So I hope you've come to grips with this reality that sin brings consequences, especially for believers, because God loves you and wants you to be holy like him. We must recognize that God's chastening hand is firm, but with a purpose, to sanctify you and conform you to be Christ-like so that you're faithful, but you're fruitful. Because when you die and you go to heaven and you stand before the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ, what reward will you receive? Will it be wood, hay, and stubble, and all burns up and you've got nothing to give the Lord? Or is it gold and jewels and precious metals? And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. So every time you're chastened for sin, it's a reset. It's an opportunity to correct, to get back on the righteous path, to be pleasing to the Lord, so you can honor him at the judgment seat. I think we as Christians have lost sight of the mourning process when we sin. I think sometimes we're too quick to say, well, I got the cross. I know Christ has forgiven me. And those are all great truths. But if you skip the mourning process, you skip the process as, let me understand what happened here. How did I get in this situation? What idol was in my heart that led me to this? What was the temptation? What was the lust? What was the pride? What steps led me to this failure? If we don't take the time to examine that, as history repeats itself, we're doomed to repeat itself. We can, on one hand, the confidence. We must have the confidence that we are secure in our salvation. And that is a fact. When you sin, you don't lose your salvation if you're truly saved. But on the other hand, we must be cautious in rushing past the important insights and transformational lessons the Lord is teaching us through his chastening. Right? What's the trick me once, right? My fault, trick me, or your fault, trick me twice, my fault. If we don't learn the lesson, all right, then it's, again, it's our fault for not learning. The only way David's relationship can be renewed is if God removes the sin from within. And God will. God will change you. Satan may trip you. Satan may tempt you. The world will test you. But God will sanctify you. He will protect you, and he will make you holy. And David is seeking and pleading for a clean heart. He wants to address the true root of the problem. And this kind of transformation can only be accomplished by the Lord. Look at that last line in verse 10. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Reveals something quite remarkable. David wants more than just forgiveness. He doesn't want to sin again in this manner against the Lord. He wants renewal, a restoration to what was before the sin, but he wants a steadfast spirit. David is describing how he wants his heart, his affections, his inner person to be formed and shaped to love God and remain faithful to God. He does not want to sin again. We're witnessing the formation of convictions. I've said this before. Faith, walking in faith, is simply obeying God's word in the moment. That's what faith is. I believe you, Lord. I believe your word says to do this. I'm going to submit to the word by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what faith looks like every moment. But when we fail, we discover that there's something wrong in our thinking, our perspective, our weakness, whatever it may be. And if that lesson is learned, we now develop a conviction that says, I will never allow that to happen again. This is not some legalistic, fleshly response. No, this is the transformation of the mind that takes place through the chastening and the word of God coming into your heart and fixing what is broken. On a side note, the order in verses 1 and 2, and that's why I have them on there, was blot, wash, and cleanse. Now in verses 7 through 9, it's reversed: cleanse, wash, and blot. And I think this is intentional because David is saying, look, I want full and complete cleansing, both inward and outward, up and down, all around, make it complete. How about you? When dealing with the repercussions of your sin, how much time and focus do you spend on your relationship with God, understanding why you fail to love him more than your sin? I've heard some people say, when you sin, it's at that moment you become a practical atheist, right? Because when you sin, you're just like, I'm ignoring God and everything that he says, and I'm just going to go do this. In order to grow in the Lord, we must address these issues. And David in this psalm shows us the way. It does not matter that David was old covenant and we are new covenant. Sin affects us the same. It breaks our fellowship, it ruins our intimacy, it steals our joy, and it robs us of our rewards. And if we're going to grow and learn from our failures, we need to know where we went astray, why we went astray, and we must learn what to do differently next time. We need to form convictions for life and godliness. And we need to deepen our relationship along the way so as not to fall prey to the sins that so easily beset us. Well, I went way too long today, more than normal, but we will pick up next week at verse 11, and we'll continue with this and get into more of the horizontal aspects as well, practically. Let's pray. Father, we have just begun to tap into the wealth of wisdom from David's sin and what he shared with you in this psalm. And I know that I am blessed to have read this, to study it. It's reminded me of so many things in my past. And I stand, as everyone else here is, we stand because you have redeemed us, you have forgiven us, you've imparted your righteousness to us, you've adopted us, and so we can stand blameless with great joy. But Father, help us to love you more than our sin, but when we do stumble, we don't fall. Let us confess, let us repent, and bring back the joy that we had before we sinned, and give us convictions so that we can be holy in this life, salt and light, so the world can see that you are real, that you are loving and compassionate, but that you are also holy and just. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, thanks for joining us this week. We will see you next week in the second half of Psalm 51. And again, 9 o'clock Bible study for missionary visit. I'll send out the email to remind you. So if you haven't signed up, be sure to put your email on that handout. Have a great week. Thanks.